Okay, you can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. I'm looking at God's appeal to you because of His grace tonight here. This is 12, 1 and 2, and I've renumbered again. I'm going to mark these sheets, chapters 12 through 16. This is message number 1 as we move ahead again. So if you're wondering how this numbering system works, that's kind of how I've done it, because we went 1 through 5, 6 through 8, 9 through 11, and here we are in 12 through 16. Okay, so you have some idea of what I'm doing, at least somewhat here. But you should be in Romans chapter 12 to begin with tonight. Okay, tonight we begin the practical side of the book of Romans. Our desire in these lessons is to teach how the righteousness of God can be reflected by God's grace to those around us. What good is positional righteousness without practical righteousness in life? And that's kind of the idea and the question. Well, what has been the theme of the book of the Romans? Well, it's been the righteousness of God based on the grace of God. And we are justified by grace. We are being sanctified by grace. And we will be glorified by grace as well. So we should reflect the righteousness of God by His grace in life around us as well. So the question we need to ask is, why should every believer seek to live a life that is honoring to God? Well, God appeals to you because of His grace. It is the only reasonable response to the amazing grace and mercy of God. Look with me at 12, 1 and 2. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove it as the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you would notice with me here, the fourth word in, I beseech you therefore, again, there's that word therefore there, okay? It indicates a summation or a logical result of something. God's appeals to you because of His grace, and this word therefore causes us again to look back and all that Paul has written in the first 11 chapters of this epistle. So as we think of that, for those that are relatively new, we need to review again. And you should be able to think through this book with me as we look at passages. Matter of fact, turn back with me to Romans 1, and we'll look at some verses as we peruse through here these first 11 chapters here again. Okay? We want to, first of all, take in and think up through this outline of the book of Romans again. We began with the righteousness of God introduced, and this included the message of the gospel in verses 1 through 17, and we looked at the key verses, and here they are, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, because the just, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It is the gospel of Christ that declares the righteousness of God. And with that in mind, we have been developing the outline here of the book of Romans. We moved on to look at here, and that should be a two up there, I'm sorry, the righteousness of God required. This has to do with man's sin and man's condemnation. And this is in Romans 1:18 through 3:20. And we noted, as we think again of this aspect here, we first of all saw the immoral man was guilty before God, as there are immoral people in this world. The moral man is guilty before God in chapter 2, 1 through 16. The religious man is guilty before God. And the bottom line at the very end is that the whole world is guilty before God. So how could we think of that through with an outline or with this handy-dandy PowerPoint here I've got here? Here we have the broad road on this side and the narrow road on this side. And what we want to see is that all mankind are on this broad road. Romans 1:18 says there's the immoral man, there's the moral man, and there's the religious man. And sometimes people shift lanes on their life and they go through the life. And most people are somewhat moral. Some people are very religious and some people are very immoral. But, you know, all of us, we probably have a little of all three persons in us. But the outcome is, again, the lake of fire. All on that broad road are on their way to hell. That's the bad news. And that's why it doesn't matter if you've got religion, if you haven't got Christ, you don't have the right thing. But again, God sent His Son, Jesus is the door, and when a sinner gets off that broad road and gets on that narrow road, goes through the door by faith, he is on his way to heaven and has eternal life. It couldn't be any simpler than that, and I trust you understand and you note that by the grace of God. Let's move ahead here in our book here to chapter 3, and let's read verses 9 through 12. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside and have together become unprofitable. Bottom line, there is no one who does good, no, not even one. Not from God's perspective, anyways. Because if God's perspective said you could be saved, then you certainly wouldn't need Jesus Christ and you wouldn't have to go through the door of faith in Him. You can make it on your own. Just get religious. But God's Word says that's not true. And Paul has taken a lot of time in Romans 1:18 through 2:29 to prove again that all three kinds of people are on the broad road which leads to hell. They need to be saved. Well, then we talked again about the righteousness of God can be received, and this is talked about salvation from sin's penalty and justification, and this went on from 3:21 through 5:21. And that's why the gospel was presented in these verses, and they're very important as we set forth in these sections, the explanation of justification. How can people be justified and how can righteousness be received? Only by grace and through faith. That's all. Secondly, we looked at the illustration of justification in Romans chapter 4. We looked at Abraham. Abraham was justified by grace through faith before the law was ever given. Thus, if he could be saved by justification and get salvation before the law was ever given, certainly the law couldn't save anyone, but God can save people. And Abraham is a very good illustration of that very thing right there. Matter of fact, turn with me to 4:16. Look there with me. Bottom line, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also of those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father, the spiritual father of us all. Third, we looked at the results of justification. We saw God's blessings in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And here we can look at just 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified, how? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received by faith, through whom also we have access by faith into His grace, into which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And he goes on and talks about the justification, the blessings that we have by the grace of God in this section as well. Then as we, right before we went to second tense salvation here, we looked at the provider of justification who is Christ in 5:12 through 21. We'll look at 5:19 if you'd turn over there and we'll try to keep moving here. For by one man's disobedience, that was Adam, many were made sinners. All were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, that's Christ, many will be made righteous. So God is pointing us again to Jesus Christ so that we would see He's our only hope. He is the one that we need to do business with. We need to trust Christ and that we can receive the righteousness of God by grace through faith when we trust in God's only provision of salvation, Jesus Christ. Then we looked at the righteousness of God can be now reproduced. Now that we're saved, we have the righteousness of God because we received it at a point in time. But now God wants to teach us how to reproduce that righteousness in the sanctification process. Here we're saved from sin's power. Back here we were saved from sin's penalty. So we're moving through the second tense of salvation here in chapter 6, verse 1 through 8:17, and we saw here, first of all, talked about positional sanctification, the fact that we need to know that we have been sanctified positionally that we have been set apart in Christ. This is good to know. 6:6 with me. If you have been united together, knowing this, verse 6, that our old man, in other words, who we were in Adam, that's the old man, was crucified with him, that old Dave, that old you, if you're saved, that the body of sin that controlled you might be done away with, rendered inoperative is a better translation, done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to the sin nature. So we have a positional sanctification. Secondly, he talked about a practical sanctification with two key words. The one is reckon. We are to reckon on our position. What is that? That we're dead to sin and alive unto God, and then we need to present ourselves to God. And that word present is going to come into play tonight in Romans 12:1 as well. So here we see, but we move ahead now in 6:14, the Apostle Paul says, for sin is not to have dominion over you as a believer. See? You are not under the law for the sanctification process, but you are under grace for practical sanctification and how to live the Christian life. It's very, very important to understand that. Well, we finished chapter 6 and then moved on to chapter 7. Here we talked about a powerless sanctification, all of chapter 7. And the emphasis here is on our sin and carnality. Paul used himself as the example of that. A matter of fact, in 7:15, look there with me, Paul says, for what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that's what I'm winding up doing. So he's, why is that? Because he was looking to himself and the sin nature for victory. That will never provide victory in the Christian life at all. No doubt about that. 7:24, he said at the end, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He felt like he was living a death-like existence. And in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He finally took his eyes off himself and looked to the Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. And then we moved into chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, which talked about a powerful sanctification. Why is it powerful there? Because the Holy Spirit is undertaking. We're not trying to do things in the power of our sinful nature. We need to know the fact that we've been set apart. We need to reckon upon that fact and present ourselves to God, the God who, God the Holy Spirit, to have the victory that He wants us to have in these verses. Let's look at 1 through 4 of chapter 8 again. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We'll stop right there. We'll skip to verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, notice, has made me free from the law of sin and death, chapter 7. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, our flesh couldn't keep the law, God did something. How? By sending His own Son, now notice, in the likeness of sinful flesh, as a sin offering, okay? And on account of sin in the flesh, He condemned sin in the flesh, even though the Son of God was sinless. Why did He do that? Verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law, what the law wanted but we couldn't produce, might be fulfilled not by us, but in us. But there's a condition for that to be true. Verse, end of verse 4. Who do not walk according to the flesh, that'll never cut it, but who walk according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So as we walk under the Spirit's enabling, knowing about our position in Christ, and reckoning upon it by faith, we can then present ourselves to God, present ourselves to the Holy Spirit, and sin will not have dominion over us in the Christian life. And this is very, very important. The Holy Spirit is the key to all of this. Okay? Very important to understand and note. So this is first tense salvation, how righteousness can be received. Second tense salvation, how righteousness can be reproduced. And this is where all of us are at here because we haven't arrived at third tense yet, right? So we're needing to know these facts. We need to reckon upon our position. We need to realize we're dead to sin. We're alive to God. And in light of that, we can present ourselves to Him and to the Holy Spirit for the victory that He wants us to have in life. Well, then we looked at the righteousness of God realized. This is third tense sanctification. When we're with the Lord, when we die, when we're raptured, we will realize an aspect of the righteousness of God that we never knew before. And chapter 8, verses 18 through verse 30 give us a number of aspects about this righteousness. Well, here they are on PowerPoint. The right perspective on present suffering. There's a good verse to look at there. 8:18. Look there. Paul says, "For I consider, I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Notice, we're having a right perspective. We're suffering now, but we're moving towards where? Glorification. We're going to heaven one time soon. Okay. Then we looked at an eager expectation of future glory in verses 19 through 25. A divine intercessor for perplexing prayer, the Holy Spirit, intercedes for us here in Romans chapter 8. And then we look at a series of guarantees of future glorification in 8:35 through 39. Now in this section of glorification, we learn that the believer will be ultimately saved from sin's presence. This takes place in two stages. Okay? The first stage being the salvation of our souls from sin's presence when we go home to heaven to be with the Lord. The second stage being the salvation of our physical bodies when we receive a new glorified body at the rapture of the church. But in the meantime, there's suffering in this present world. There's no doubt about it. So let's look at 8:35 and read through 39 here. Great verses of Scripture. These are for assurance for every believer. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Old Testament quote, "As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors." Notice that. "Through Him who loved us," through Christ. He says in verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that's why we need to realize this righteousness. And as we look at these verses in verses 18 through 30, we can have a perspective that we couldn't have any other way. Then we talked about Israel. What about Israel? What happened to the nation of Israel? Has God abandoned His promises to Israel for the sake of the individual believer in Christ? And then again, we looked at the righteousness of God regarding Israel. And here we had God's sovereignty and vindication in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And here we looked at three highlights that I asked that you could remember. You know, Israel's past national election, God chose them for great things in the past. But then when Christ came, they rejected their Messiah. They lost out on the benefits that God wanted to have for them. So presently, Israel's in rejection of their Messiah. Thus, God is in temporary rejection of them. They're on the sidelines. They're sitting on the bench. God is calling out a people for His name, called the church today. And we have the opportunity, and God is reaching Gentiles that He hasn't reached in the past before this time. And this is very, very important, because one day in the future, Israel is going to be restored in chapter 11. So chapter 9, 10, and 11 explain the righteousness that God offered to Israel was rejected by Israel for the most part. Not every Jew, but most. Though they were God's elect nation, they rejected their Messiah, and instead they sought to be justified by law-keeping and not grace. So God has set Israel aside temporarily as He presently is building His church in this dispensation of grace. However, God has not forgotten the promises made to the nation of Israel in the past that will be as guaranteed to them yet in the future when they turn in faith to Jesus Christ and they'll be saved. So this is what we've seen so far, and this has been doctrinal for the most part, although sanctification section is very, very practical. But tonight we're moving on to the righteousness of God reflected. How is it reflected? In service and application in our Christian life in Romans 12 through 16. So we will begin this section tonight in Romans 12, 1 and 2 only. So we should be, I didn't read any verses from 9, 10 and 11 because we just taught that section. Figured it's fresh on everybody's mind. Okay? Well, what we will notice in these two verses is something that is consistent with Paul's pattern of teaching. He always begins with, and you don't have to write this down, just look up here. He begins with doctrine, and then he moves ahead to deeds. He begins with what we are to believe, and then he tells us how we are to behave. He first of all emphasizes what we are to learn, and then how we can live in light of that. He begins with principle and then moves on to practice in what we are to hear. We are to hear the word and then we are to heed the word. And again, he gives us revealed truth, which is to be responded to by faith, demonstrated in good works in our Christian life. So again, we're talking here about what? The righteousness of God reflected in our service for Christ once we're saved, okay? And the application of that, which the second half of all of these is setting forth for you and for me. Now, Paul is tremendously practical, though not legalistic, in his teaching. And frankly, this kind of balanced preaching is greatly needed in our day. This is the kind of teaching that Bible teachers should teach. If they're not teaching doctrine, if they're just telling you to get out there and do it, there's got to be a basis for what you're doing. See? So there has to be this, have to have something to believe so that we can know how we ought to behave. We have to learn so we can live. We need to hear the word so we can heed the word, so and on we can go. But there are, a couple more things here I want to say here. There are two kinds of extremes that needs to be avoided. Number one, first is the practical teacher who wants to be so practical that he's never taught you any doctrine. And secondly, there's the doctrinal teacher who only teaches doctrine and hardly ever makes any application or exhortation to his people. And that's not good either. So we need to have a balance here. This is balanced teaching when you teach this way. And that's why when Paul wrote chapters 1 through 11, he set forth what? Doctrine. Now he's going to teach deeds. He's going to talk about service and application and how this righteousness can be reflected in life. And this is important that we grasp this and that we understand this. Okay? And that's why Paul's pattern is to teach both. So here's Romans 12, 1 and 2 again. Let's read it. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay? Now in verse 1, I would like to point out the language of grace, the longing of grace, and the logic of grace. Because the whole appeal that Paul makes here, as he always does, is based on the grace of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the grace of God. See? So here, first thing we're going to look at here is the exhortation or appeal here in 12:1. Regarding the language of grace, notice he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. How something is communicated is important. The posture of this verse takes the form of an appeal. It is seen by the word beseech here. Okay, it's an appeal of encouragement. It's an appeal of urgency. Okay. Other translations may translate it this way. I entreat you. I appeal or I petition. And who is he petitioning? You and me. He's asking us and beseeching you to yield to God, to present your bodies to God is the idea here. Okay? This is important to understand and note. Paul had great authority as an apostle, and he exercised that authority at various times in his epistles. But here he is making a grace appeal. Why? Because you can't legislate the Christian life. I mean, a lot of times churches are legislating and telling people what they have to do instead of beseeching them by the grace of God to do these things that they should do. And that's why there's a totally different approach here with Paul. This is an appeal. Okay? You can't legislate the Christian life. That would be legalistic. So he's not beginning here with a command. Commands will follow this appeal, but they will follow in light of the appeal of grace. You see, when a believer responds to this appeal and presents or yields himself to the Lord, then he has the kind of mindset in which the will of God is defined by the imperatives, the commands of the New Testament epistles, then can take shape in his life and be reproduced in his thinking and his life by means of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will get you to do things. And that's why, you know, when a guy asks a gal to marry him and they fall in love, you know, and she's decided to give herself to this guy lock, stock, and barrel, he doesn't demand things from her. He has swept her off her feet. And she's willing now to be what God would have her to be. And then some more. So he doesn't have to leave in the morning and say, here's a list of 10 things that I demand you do today. She would probably do many of those things just because she would want to please her husband. But she feels loved and she feels like responding because of an appeal, not because of a command. There's a big difference there that we need to note. So as we think of the imperatives in the New Testament, here's some imperative verbs in Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. We'll look only at the book of Romans. In the first five chapters, there's one command given. Why is that? Because it's doctrinal. He's telling you about what Christ has done for you. And then in chapter 6, there's 4, 7, there's 1, 10, there's 1, 11, 4, 5 more. But in 12, 1 and 2, or 12, 2 especially, there's a couple there. And then look at the imperatives after. So this is doctrine. This is deed. Look at the imperatives. So after he's laid out the doctrine and told you what he's done for you, now he's going to give some commands to that. He wants you to respond, but first he's beseeching you, and that's right here between 11:22 and 12:2. In 12:1, we're not even to 12:2 yet. We don't even have the first command. So I hope you can understand what we're saying right here. So 12:1 is an appeal to present yourselves to the Lord for His purposes. Paul had first laid the groundwork of grace in chapters 1 through 11. Now he goes on to address the will of God for our lives based on His grace as well in chapter 12, verse 1 and following. There's not even a command in verse 1. It's an appeal. There's a difference there. I hope you note that. Now there's nothing wrong with commands. There are commands under the law. There are commands under grace. The problem is not the commands. The issue is in how the commands are approached and fulfilled. Under grace, the approach is in light of what the Lord has done for you, would you do this? In light of the position you have in Christ, would you be willing to do this? In light of the power of the Spirit of God that can enable these commands to be fulfilled, would you do this? Okay? So will you present your body to the Lord is the language of grace. God will fulfill His will as we just yield to Him. God wants us to yield, to depend upon the Lord. Notice close to me in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren. This verse is addressed to believers in Christ. This is not a verse on salvation or justification for unbelievers. And I say that because there are some who teach that in order to be saved, you not only have to believe in Christ as your Savior from sin, but you have to submit to Him as Lord in every area of your life, or you're perhaps not saved. And that is not true. That's not what 12:1 says. 12:1 is an appeal for those who have already placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who are already saved by the grace of God. You don't apply Christian truth to non-Christians. So we're talking to Christians here who have already been saved by the grace of God, who belong to Jesus Christ. They've accepted Him as their personal Savior. God says, now would you just yield to me? I mean, if God did the most for us when we were His enemies, won't He do that more for us now that we're His children and in His family? He's not going to beat up on us. He wants to have our back. He wants us to sense His goodness in all of this. Okay? So what's the longing of grace? Well, the longing of grace is that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It should be holy. It should be acceptable to God. Notice the response God desires from His children is to present. Or in some translations, it says to yield. To present their bodies to Him. Now, the word present is an aorist active infinitive. The aorist tense carries the idea here not of a once and for all, but of a sense of a decisive decision to begin to present yourself to God. Would you begin to present your body to the Lord for His purposes in your life? I mean, Dan's marrying Kayla next Saturday, a week from Saturday, and he would hope that she would have this right idea to present herself to Him, and He's going to present His body to her. They're getting married. Think about that, okay? So, Lord, in light of what You've done for me, I choose to yield and serve You. Obviously, when Dan asked Kayla, she said yes. She saw something there that she liked, and she has responded to, and she's now going to present herself to Dan and he to her. And this is the active voice brings out the emphasis on our volition. This is something you must choose to do. The word present means to place beside or to put at one's disposal, to make yourself available. In other words, you are saying, Lord, I'm presenting myself to You. I am making myself available to You. You can do with me what You want. You can have Your way in my life. But again, if God did the most for us when He died on the cross, sacrificing His life when we were His enemies, what are we worried about? I mean, it's going to get better. It's not going to get worse. So the idea here is to keep choosing to present yourself a living sacrifice to the Lord. This is an appeal to your will, to your volition, to your mind. Okay, not an appeal to your feelings. And I know when people get married, sometimes they're emotionally involved. But hopefully, if they've been dating a while, they know each other a while, there should be more involved than just feelings. But feelings should be there. Okay? So they should be looking at each other more objectively and seeing the cracks and the things that are not so perfect and realizing the fact that I'm not perfect either, but here we are. You know, we're going to get married together. So this is what God wants in our life. Lord, we're supposed to say, Lord, I'm yielding myself to You. It's not a matter of how you feel, but what you need to do God's will in your life is the idea here. And notice how God desires that we would present our bodies, our bodies. The word bodies here carries the idea of our total being, our person. Your body is the instrument through which your personality is communicated. God wants you totally. He wants you body, soul, and spirit. There are individuals who could say something like this. Would you give 1 year of your life to serve the Lord and go calling door to door and witnessing? I mean, some religious organizations do that, okay? I mean, what's this 1 year of your stuff like? We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice from now on. That's what He wants. What's this 1 year stuff? Other churches say, well, would you give 1 day of the week to serve the Lord at a go calling? And maybe they call it the Sabbath, which they've Christianized on Sunday and made it Sunday, which is not the Sabbath at all. Okay? Well, then they want you to give 10% of your money. Well, again, that's not found in Scripture, not in the New Testament anyways. Okay? The fact is, the Lord says, I don't need anything you have, yet I want to use you. Won't you yield yourself to Me as I bought you at a price and you belong to Me? What I did for you was grace. Would you reciprocate on the same basis, on a grace basis for me? I mean, look at the... Here's Abraham. And again, he wants a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. So in the Old Testament, Abraham, God told Abraham, offer your son Isaac to me on an altar on Mount Moriah. I mean, here this boy is a teenager. He's probably getting up in years, and this teenager could probably take his dad and break him like a pretzel. But here he's laying himself on the altar. The tendency is when we get on the altar of the living sacrifice of our life, we tend to want to get off the altar. Because we begin to think, you know, I don't think this is such a hot idea, especially when I see the knife. This is not what I want to do. So this is an amazing story in Genesis that God has set forth for us to really get our mind on, and really get a handle on that. Okay? As a believer, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're in union with Christ. And God is directing us to yield our bodies to Him. This is absolutely amazing. So the language of grace is that of an appeal. The longing of grace is that you would present your body in order for it to be a living sacrifice. Now let's move on to the logic of grace. The logic of grace is by the mercies of God, which is your reasonable service. The mercies of God speak of the grace of God, and that's why in the first 11 chapters of the book here, it's been all about what God has done for you, how He died to save you, how He lives to intercede for you, how through the Spirit of God He wants to enable you and He wants to provide for you. It does talk about our co-crucifixion with Christ, but again, it all points us back again to the cross of Christ in grace. The mercies of God speak of the grace of God because Jesus provided a tremendous salvation for us on that cross. Okay? So all of the things you have learned in Romans 1 through 11 act as an appeal that you would now present yourself to the Lord. And this is a reasonable request, I would think, in light of what God has done for you. Jesus nailed it, didn't He, on that cross? He sacrificed His life so that you and I could be saved by the grace of God. That's very important. Thus, responding positively to this appeal is each believer's reasonable service. And that's why sometimes people say, well, I don't really want to present my bodies. I don't see it as reasonable. And I tell them, well, you need to know more about the mercies of God and the grace of God. And that's why if people would just come out and hear the Word of God and let me teach them about grace and how God died to save them, He lives to intercede for them, He's blessed you with all spiritual blessings in Christ, the more you hear about the grace of God, the more you just think, it is reasonable that I would present myself to the Lord. It would be unreasonable not to do so, is the idea here. Okay? Thus, God is asking here for you to respond by presenting or yielding yourselves without reservation to Him because of what He has done for you. And this is always the order under grace. We do not serve God to win His favor and grace. We serve because of His favor and grace already bestowed upon us. We serve in response to what God has done for us. And that's very, very important. So what have we seen? The language of grace, I beseech you therefore, brethren, the longing of grace that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, and the logic of grace by the mercies of God, which is your reasonable service. Okay? All right, let's move ahead to the elements of this appeal in verse 1, the second half of verse 1, through verse 2 here. Let's look at those again. I'll read both verses again. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Here's my point, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay? That's what we want to see. So the elements of the appeal, first of all, we are to yield to God that you present your bodies for service to God. And what are the points here? Number one, the response God desires from His children is to present their bodies to Him. Now, this is an aorist, active, infinitive again. Let's begin to present ourselves to God, our bodies. And what does God want? He wants our bodies, because our bodies encapsulate who we are in total. See, He wants the total us. There's no doubt about that. Secondly, the resolute purpose of yielding ourselves to God is the becoming of a living and holy sacrifice that is acceptable to Him. So why do this? You do this so that God can accomplish His will in your life. God has a purpose for your life, and that your life would then be acceptable to Him. God wants to use you. It's amazing that the God of the universe wants to work through His people. He wanted to work through Israel in the Old Testament, and I was amazed that God doesn't recognize certain nations and do special things for them. I mean, He did with Israel, but when they didn't respond, what did He do? He tore them out of that olive tree and He grafted wild branches in, the church. And now He's telling us that He's going to graft those natural branches back in again in the future. So He didn't even recognize His own people, Israel, and regard that nation. Because sometimes people think, well, America, because we're America, and because we've sent missionaries around the world, that God will always keep America here. We're not even mentioned in prophecy. Look what He did to His own people. Are you kidding? God is God. He's on the throne. We just should serve Him. We're to present ourselves to Him. We're to be a living and a holy sacrifice in life. This is important. Verse 2 goes on to say again, and do not be conformed to this world, believer, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the first thing we saw, A, is to yield to God, that you present your bodies to Him to serve Him for service. Secondly, he mentions to stop being conformed. Do not be conformed to this world here. Now this is a lengthy one. This literally instructs believers to stop being, or don't start becoming conformed to this world or to this age. We're to be different. See? We've been saved. We've been bought at a price. We've been saved out of the world. Notice, not only does God want us to yield to Him, but He wants us to stop being conformed to this world. Question, what does conformed mean? Well, conformed means to be molded or shaped to the world and its standards. The world is always trying to squeeze us into its mold. Okay? The phrase, do not be conformed, literally means stop being or don't start becoming conformed or molded to this world or age. Stop if you are being conformed to this world, or don't start if you are not yet being conformed to this world. Well, what does that imply? Well, it implies that our natural tendency is to go with the flow of the world, to be molded, to be shaped by the world. In other words, if you fail to follow God's blueprint in your life, you will default to your flesh and you will go with the flow. That's just the way we are. Okay? There's no doubt about that. So here this is in verse 2. Now this is the command, stop being conformed. This literally instructs the believer to stop being or don't start becoming conformed or squeezed to this world or this age in thinking. That's the idea. Secondly, this logically indicates that the world has a mold to squeeze you into. It has a plan for you, the world does. Okay? And that's why it's worldliness. It's thinking apart from God. It's using going by the world standards and what the world wants in life. No wonder 1 John 2:15 and 16 tells us this. Do not love the world or the things in the world, for all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are not of the Father, but of the world. And then it goes on to say in verse 17, but the world is passing away, and everything with it is passing away. So again, the lust of the flesh, The lust of the eyes and the pride of life is all temporary. It's passing away. It's the mold that the world is seeking to squeeze us in. So a question we could ask is, what is this mold and who controls this mold here? Well, we've mentioned before, what is the mold? The mold is beauty. The world wants to conform you to be a beautiful person. It wants to strengthen your body so that you're strong and muscular and you're athletic. That's another big thing the world is promoting. You have to have brains. If you don't have brains, you're nobody in this world. And you got to have a lot of bucks. So here's the four B's that the world and Satan is promoting. Beauty, brawn, brains, and bucks. Okay? And who stands behind this world system? Well, it's the god of this world. It's Satan. And Jesus called him the god of this world because Jesus knew when Adam fell in the garden, he handed the scepter over to Satan in the Garden of Eden. He's the one that's behind world rulers, behind religion, behind the entertainment Hollywood business, behind world organizations like the United Nations, behind politics, I don't care what party you're with, and behind the business world. It's all about getting money, making bucks. And they're always using beautiful people and great entertainers to produce all of this. Okay? Well, this is an amazing thing. No doubt about that. And this is why Satan is pushing the agenda of beauty, brains, bronze, and bucks. Now the Bible says we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. See, we've been saved out of it, is the idea. And the world is constantly seeking to squeeze us into this mold or way of thinking. And though there is nothing wrong with beauty, and there's nothing wrong with brains, and nothing wrong with brawn, and nothing wrong with bucks, that's not what life is really all about. But why is it that we are always chasing the sinful pleasures of this world? Whatever the world has to offer, we have that sin nature within that wants those things. And we are running after those things, trying to find happiness out of the details of life. And somebody says, well, there's really no pleasure in sinful things. Oh, yes, there is. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin, but it's only for a season. Then you have to reap the consequences. So if you went crazy with your credit card and ran up a huge bill that you can't pay, guess what? You got to pay the consequences for that now. If you ran out and slept around and got a venereal disease, guess what? You have to accept the consequences of that. And you have to live with those consequences. There's pleasure in sin, but it's only for a season, and then you'll have to reap the consequences, no doubt about that. Okay? Third thing you want to note is to start being transformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the meaning of transformed refers to a spiritual metamorphosis. Okay? Internally, we are a new creation in Christ, and we have a new nature. So for us to fit externally into the world is inconsistent with who we are in Christ. Instead, God wants us to be transformed spiritually speaking. Okay? The world literally refers to a spiritual metamorphosis, like that transformation. You know, here's the traits of a new man from that caterpillar that crawled into that chrysalis and he comes out to be this beautiful butterfly. We're a new creation in Christ. And although we're saved by the grace of God and we are belong to Jesus Christ and we're not to fit into the world, God is seeking to conform us not to a beautiful butterfly, but into the image of Christ because we had Adam's image before. Does that make sense? I trust it does. Okay? God wants us to be transformed from being consistently dominated by our sin nature to be consistently dominated by the Holy Spirit. In other words, to reflect practically what is true of us positionally. And this is the only way, and the only way to resist what the world has to offer is to stand up to the pressure and conformance of the world is to see the fact that we are now a new man in Christ And now I want to begin to reflect that new man through this process called spiritual metamorphosis, through a transformation that God wants to do in my life. Okay? So as we think of that, I think I've got this, yeah, right here. Here's our sanctification process again in three tenses. Again, when we trusted Christ by faith, we now have a standing before God which is positionally righteous. We are said to be in Christ. We're no longer who we were in the past. We have a new identity. We believed in, we were crucified with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised to new life in Christ. But now in our experience, in our practice, we are to progress, okay? From spiritual infancy to adolescence on to spiritual maturity. And here is where all of us are in the present tense if we've been saved by the grace of God. The key is knowing what the Word of God has to say and downloading that into your mind. And then yielding to the Holy Spirit within, who wants to glorify Jesus Christ in yourself, you still retain that old sin nature which wants you to run with the world and do its thing. So there are factors, knowing our position in Christ. We're righteous. We have a standing before God. We have positional righteousness here. And here's our, we need to know that we need to be yielded, dependent, present ourselves to God, exactly what 12:1 is telling us to do. We need to know we're freed from sin's control. We don't have to sin. We are a new nature. We are a new man. We have an empowering Holy Spirit within us, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Thus, we have the power of God available to us with the promises of God, so that in my condition or in my practice, my position, now my practice, as I learn the Word of God, I can move from spiritual infancy to adolescence and to maturity. This takes time. I've been in this for 40 some years, and I'm not here yet. Why? Because I won't be here. This is ultimate sanctification. What I'll be in the future, I'll be like Him. God says that. 1 John 3:2. I'm going to be conformed into the image of Christ, and so are you. I talked about that on Sunday morning with you. But here, all of us here are in the sanctification process if we're saved. If you've not been saved, you don't have a positional righteousness. You are positionally unrighteous. You are still in Adam. So as you begin to understand and know this Christian life, that one day I'm going to be perfect, I'm going to be glorified with Christ, that'll be wonderful. But this is the nasty now. And that's why I need to start growing in grace. I need to let the Word of God dwell in me. I need to present myself in the present to the Lord, to the Spirit of God and to the Lord, and begin to allow Him to change me. I don't want to let the world squeeze me into its mold, because my sin nature still loves sin. It loves the world. It wants to run with it. So does yours. And I understand that. And that's why this sanctification phase two is a process from the time we got saved until the time we go to be with the Lord. I've been in it for some time. And nobody has arrived yet. Anybody that's still alive has not arrived. How do I know that? Even the Apostle Paul hadn't arrived. Notice what he says here. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived. But one thing I do, I'm forgetting those things which are behind, my failures, my screw-ups. We've all got them. And I'm reaching forward to those things which are yet ahead. I'm pressing towards the goal of the prize. That's a reward for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's why he is thinking about spiritual maturity. He's thinking, he wants to know what the Word of God has to say. He wants to know his relationship to Christ now that he's been saved and he has positional righteousness. He wants to be yielded to the Spirit of God in his life. Okay? And he wants to walk under the Spirit's control, or else he will default back to his old sin nature and go and run with the world. You mean Paul would do that? Everybody will do that. Every believer is in that position. Okay? Wow. So who actually accomplishes this? That's the good question there. Okay? Who actually accomplishes this? The word transformed is in the passive voice. This means that you do not transform yourself. Passive voice means you receive transforming. God is the one that transforms you. And He does it by means of the Holy Spirit, and I should have put it in there, in the Word of God, if you cooperate with Him. So there's this yielded attitude of presenting yourself to God daily. Private Knutson reporting for duty, sir, as I get out of bed in the morning, even before my feet hit the floor. Lord, I'm dead to sin this morning. I'm alive in You because I have a positional righteousness. I want to walk with You today. I want You to begin to transform my thinking and change me to make me more like Jesus Christ. This is going to be absolutely amazing. As we go back again, I'll click this back. This transformation process here. As we're looking at the Word of God, we're seeing Jesus Christ. His Spirit is identifying with that, and we can grow. We can make decisions. We can present ourselves to God because we know He has our best in mind. I mean, before we were ever saved, before this point ever happened, when I had no righteousness, Jesus died for me. Now that I have that righteousness and have His Spirit and have His Word, don't you think He has my back and your back for the Christian life? He does. There's no doubt about that. So how does this process go on here? I have to keep clicking ahead here. Question? How does this happen? Well, let me put this up here for you. This might throw you for a minute, but this might help you as well, especially if you're relatively new. The means of this transformation is set forth in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. See? The means of this transformation involves renewing your mind, taking in the Word of God. Okay? That's what God wants for you. I got to back up one page here in my notes. It's not if I miss something here. Okay? Over and over and over again, line upon line, precept upon precept, taking in the Word of God regularly and consistently. As we expose our mind to the Word of God, God will transform us by the renewing of our mind. Why is your mind mentioned? Well, because who controls your mind controls you. If the sin nature controls my body and my mind, guess what I'm going to do? What the sin nature wants me to do. But if the Spirit of God controls my mind and the Word of God is directing my mind, the Word of God will always want the best for me. That's why I need to have my mind renewed. Okay? That's why. Because God is concerned about the internal more than the external. God is interested in what you are thinking, why you are doing what you are doing. Remember, legalism reverses this and emphasizes the external over the internal. Beauty, brains, Ron, and bucks. That's what the world's emphasizing, right? And that's why in 1 Samuel 16:7, we have to be reminded for the Lord. Remember, this is the opportunity where Saul was here, this tall, dark, and handsome guy, and he called for Jesse's sons, and the first son came by, and he was tall and good looking. And then the Lord said to Samuel, "That's not the one I want to anoint to be king." And he had to remind Samuel, the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks what? On the outward appearance. Isn't she pretty? Isn't he handsome and muscular? Boy, he's a good athlete. Okay, boy, does he have a lot of money or she have a lot of money? Because the Lord looks at the heart. What makes us think? What's going on the inside? How we're thinking? We need to have our mind renewed because this is what God is interested in you. And this is what God is interested in me. So how does this renewing occur? Now this is be good for everyone here. You know, when I got saved, I was like this guy. We call this baggage. You know, everybody comes into the church with a human viewpoint perspective on everything. I think it should be this way. And we have false religious teaching, things we've been taught in the past. We have certain sin patterns in our life, and we don't see these things. But God says, I see all that about you, but I saved you just the way you were. Okay? So now, what does God want to do? Well, now God wants to renew your mind. So as we got saved at a point in time, we trusted Christ as our personal Savior at a point in time, we're now in this process of time. We're learning to walk by faith as we put our eyes on the Lord and we get knowledge of Him from the Word of God. He can renew our mind. He can erase a human viewpoint perspective and give us a divine viewpoint perspective. Wow. He can erase false religious teaching and give us the mind of Christ to operate in life. You know, instead of having sin patterns that we fall back to because of our sinful nature, we now have the Holy Spirit which can give us victory over those sin patterns in our life. So this renewing occurs this way, but again, it's centered in the Spirit of God, okay, and the Word of God. There's just no doubt about that. And that's why this verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18 is very good. But we all with an unveiled face, in contrast to Moses earlier in the chapter, whose face was mentioned earlier, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're being are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. How? Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So as we teach the Word of God, and you come and expose your mind to what God has to say, no, God wants to show you what? He says, why don't you just behold the glory of the Lord? Why don't you focus on what I have provided for you? Now, the Spirit of God authored the Word of God. And when you trusted Christ, you got the Spirit of God. So there should be an automatic connection here between what the Spirit of God wrote and what the Spirit of God who's placed in you wants you to see. So God is asking me to do what now? Beholding as in a mirror, what do we see? The glory of the Lord. As we just do that, that's our part. Here's God's part. You are being transformed into the same image, to the image of the glory of the Lord, from glory to glory, by the Spirit of the Lord. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing that God can do that for you and God can do that for me. And that's why the longer you are saved, the more of the Word of God you're hearing. If you're positive to the Word of God, God is transforming you. Now that word transform here is a present passive indicative. That means I'm constantly being transformed. Passive voice, I'm receiving the transforming. God is transforming me. And it's a fact, indicative mood. Absolutely true. And your part in this transformation process is to be holding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. It's not hard to behold the Lord and the Word of God. It's likened to a mirror. And in that, as we see the glory of the Lord, we see our sinfulness, we see His goodness towards us. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, we see His glory. We see the essence of who He is and what He's done. And we go, wow. I'm impressed with Jesus. That's the idea. Is this transformation process an option? No. No. It's God's will for your life. You see, it really is necessary because this word transformed is in the imperative mood. That was indicative mood. It's in the imperative mood, excuse me. It is a command. It is necessary. And this is God's will for every believer. The question is, will you cooperate or not? And that's why we need to be opening our minds up to the Word of God. We need to be beholding the glory of the Lord in the Word of God. As God, the Holy Spirit, wants to point that out to you. And since you have the Holy Spirit and you're seeing what He has to say, you're just beholding it. And at the same time, you're being transformed. Into what? Into the same image, the image of the glory of the Lord. Now we can go back to that sanctification chart, and we're moving towards ultimate sanctification, right? Being conformed into His image. But nobody will be there in this life because we still retain a sinful nature. Okay? I got to keep moving. The end of the appeal in 12C again. Let's look there at 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. First of all, the discerning and doing of God's will, that you may prove the will of God. There are two key words in this verse. Here's one, the word that literally means in order that, indicating the end or purpose intended. Okay? God has a purpose in this transformation process. Learning doctrine is not an end in itself. The Lord wants us to know His will in order that we can do His will, in order that. Okay? Secondly, the word prove literally means to put to the test for the purpose of doing it, indicating the knowing of God's will in order to do it. God wants us to put His will to the test, to prove or examine His will in order to do His will. But you may be thinking, you know, I don't know about doing God's will. What if He wants to send me off to some mission field someplace? What if He wants me to witness to the neighbor next door? What if He wants to change my life and I don't want it to change? I want it to stay just the way it is. Well, He's already changed your destiny from hell to heaven. Why wouldn't you let Him change your life? Wasn't it good when you got your destiny changed? Wouldn't the rest of God's will be good as well? It'd be very good. It's excellent. That's the idea. Look again at verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove it is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The description of God's will, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will? These words inform us that God's will is good. The word is agathos. It means intrinsically good, beneficial. It's acceptable, which means it's well-pleasing. And it's perfect, which means it lacks nothing satisfactory. Okay? These words means that God's will is pleasant, agreeable, and well-pleasing and lacking in nothing. Does that sound as if God is, you know, going to do something bad? I mean, does God take good athletes, break both His legs, and make them play the flute? No! He doesn't do that. He probably lets them play ball. And that's why you might want to do something that you've always done, and if it's not sinful, you can still do it. Like go fishing. That's what I like to do when I have some time off, okay? It's very, very good. But apart from that, I'm beginning to see more and more that God's will is good, God's will is acceptable, and God's will is perfect. Secondly, these words imply that God's will is enjoyable. It will be fulfilling and purposeful in your life by nature. And if you haven't sensed that yet, it means that you haven't hardly started to grow yet. And you need to grow some more. Because as I've been operating, I mean, all the things that I did in my past before I was saved, and I thought, you know, I didn't want to be a Jesus freak. Here I am. But I saw that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect, and it's enjoyable to be saved. It has purpose now that I've never had before. It fulfills me. And if you don't sense that, you haven't seen much of the grace of God yet. That's for sure. That's why real joy in life is doing God's will. And if God sends you on a mission field, I mean, I have this testimony at home about this gal. I can't remember. Darlene Dibler Rose, some of you probably have heard it. This gal was talked to as about a second grader, and the Lord caught her attention, and she wanted to go on the mission field. She went to New Guinea. The Japanese invaded the island. She was a prisoner of war and suffered many things by the Japanese, but she survived. Her husband died there. And at the end of her testimony, if you want a copy of it, I can make a copy of it. It's tremendous. It's about an hour long. You can sit in the car and listen to it, and it's absolutely tremendous. And she said in the end of it, she talked about how she felt a tap on her shoulder when she heard this missionary when she was in second grade. And the missionary challenged the people, would you follow the Lord wherever He leads you? And she says, Lord, I'd follow You anywhere again. I mean, it's tremendous. Even to go into a Japanese prison camp, she was probably assaulted, she was probably raped, she was probably beaten, she was probably starved. But being in the will of God is enjoyable, it's purposeful and fulfilling. Now, I'm not saying that God wants you to do that. But for this little girl, She was willing to go. And many missionaries have given their life for Jesus Christ. And you know, our guys, when they go to Central America, El Salvador, or someplace where there's a lot of problems, anything can happen at any time. And that's why we need to pray. But again, you might as well serve the Lord and die with your boots on. I mean, what else can you do? I can go home and watch TV or stay home tonight and watch The Wild. No, you could tape it. You can watch it when you get home. And you don't have to know the score. Don't turn your radio on when you leave, if you're concerned about that. And that's what makes your boat float here, okay? What does all this mean to you? Paul appeals to you as a believer in Christ in Romans 12, 1 and 2 to present your body to God as a living sacrifice and allow God to transform you by the renewing of your mind. So should you do this? Why should you do this? Because of the mercies of God, the grace of God. Because God's will for you is what? Good, acceptable, and perfect. And if you've been saved for a while, you can sense more and more when you're walking in fellowship. It's fulfilling, it's purposeful, it's enjoyable. It makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace, and we look to you, Father, again for just your grace even tonight to understand and to grasp these truths that were set forth here. We're thankful for people like this gal, Darlene Dyler Rose, Father, who sacrificed her life and gave her whole life. She just died a few years ago in a nursing home in Tennessee. And thank you, Father, for her testimony, and again, that she's been an encouragement to many people. To Jim Elliott and to many others, Father, who have given their lives to serve Jesus Christ. We sometimes scratch our head and say, how could they do it? Because they love you, because of the mercies of God, because your will is good, acceptable, perfect, and enjoyable when we walk in the light. Thank you again, Father, for your Son, Jesus, who died. He paid the ultimate price that we could even be saved in the first place. And Father, I desire even to serve you and to walk with you and to present my life and to be used of you as long as you see fit. Thank you for your grace, Father. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.